All right, good evening, everybody, and welcome to Foundations. It's a joy to have you join us this evening, and it's a joy for me to be here. Haven't been able to be here the last 2 weeks. The first Wednesday night, I kicked off at our Harris campus because our pastor was out of town, and then this past Wednesday, I was out of town, and it's good to be back here. So let me just say a quick word of thanks to Pastor Rick Blasey. Very grateful to work alongside a guy like him, and thankful to have Rick serve for me. Thank you, Brother Rick. He's distracted, working hard as usual. Come on in. You guys come find a seat wherever you need to. Tonight, we got a lot before us. That's why I was counting down the seconds to 6:30, because we got to get going. If you noticed on your table, there are note sheets, plural, both sides, a whole lot to cover tonight. So put on your seatbelt, get ready. We got a lot to look at this evening in church history. Now, I'm not going to re-preach what Rick, I believe, explained pretty well last Wednesday night. In other words, I'm not going to spend all this time explaining why we're going to study church history, but I want to remind us that what we're talking about truly is something you're probably never going to hear again. Christians don't know church history. Few to none do. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm guessing if I were, most would be raised. Most in this room, I suspect, have never read a church history book. Most of you in this room, I suspect, have never studied much of any church history, maybe with the lone exception of the Reformation, particularly because just, what, 3 or 4 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary, and we talked about it a lot. Other than that, most Christians just really don't know, has God been doing anything since the close of the Revelation? When John the Revelator gave us that final piece of the biblical puzzle, has God stopped working and moving amongst his people? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, 6 weeks, I think we'll do 5 weeks, actually. I'm going to combine two centuries at one point. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks going through the first 6 centuries of church history. I think I told you this a couple weeks ago, or I guess Rick would have. I told the other campus. What we're going to do is we're going to break everything into 6-week chunks, kind of make it digestible, and also to keep you interested, we'll be flipping from topic to topic. So after these first 6 weeks, you'll actually have Clint come here, and he'll be teaching you the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then I'll come back 6 weeks after that, and we'll do another topic. And we'll end up over the next year to 2 years, cover all the swath of church history, not to mention a bunch of other things as well. That's why we encourage you to get that notebook. There's a notebook available for a nominal price in our bookstore, which is on that main drag as you came in here. Stop at that bookstore, you can get a notebook, and it's designed to keep all of these note sheets together. Of course, you don't have to use it if you don't want to, but I strongly recommend you keep all of these notes. These are going to compile together, and before it's all said and done, you're going to have an inestimable wealth of resources at your disposal. You'll be able to work through these outlines on your own and really get a grip on what God has done throughout the ages. And so tonight, as we turn our attention to the first century of church history, let me recommend a couple resources to you. Forgive me if Rick already did this. There is going to be one primary resource we're going to use to work through our curriculum for this church history portion. It is called In the Year of Our Lord, 20 Reflections on, or Reflections on 20 Centuries of Church History by a man named Sinclair Ferguson. I highly recommend this book. This is the book for you who don't like reading. This is the book for you who are already a little nervous and daunted at the prospect of trying to follow me. And you're thinking, I don't know the first thing about church history. This is probably going to be way over my head. This is the book for you. It is the most accessible book. Now, here's my caveat. This book is kind of like going to a fancy restaurant and getting a fancy appetizer. If you've ever been to a fancy restaurant and you get the fancy appetizer, there's two ways to describe it. Delicious and not even close to enough. And that's what this book's going to be. It's really well done. It is as accessible as it gets, but it's basically going to only leave you hungry for more. It's going to give you a taste, and you're going to feel hungry. So for those of you that are hungry and realize this book actually doesn't tell you a whole lot, and that's true. This book is only going to tell you, the 40,000-foot view of church history. If you really want to know some of the details of church history, the second resource I recommend to you, I don't have it with me tonight, it's a book entitled, so if you want to write this down, I recommend you write it down. This is a book worth buying on Amazon. Or if you like Audible, it's on Audible, and that is the best way, which is a, by the way, audiobook app. It's the best way to get through this book, because this book is about the size of a doorstop, a dictionary. It's thick, but it's entitled Church History in Plain Language. And that is exactly what it is. Church History in Plain Language by a gentleman named Bruce Shelley. S-H-E-L-L-E-Y. Bruce Shelley. Church History in Plain Language. It's the best of all the church history books, and I've probably read 10 to 15 over my life. It is the best I've read. It is very accessible, but unlike this book, which is, roughly 200 pages or so. Yeah, 200 exactly, just about. This book is going to be like in the 600-ish range. It's a lot, but it is really, really well done. So for those of you that want the full steak, go get Bruce Shelley's book, and that will fill in all the dots that I can't fill in because time does not permit me to go into the measure of detail I wish I could go into with you guys this evening. Now, having said all of that, let's get going. Why don't you join me as we pray? We'll ask God to help us, and then we're going to dive into the first century of church history, the first 100 years. Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, it is an encouragement to me to see so many men and women whom I know and love who would be willing to give up an hour of their Wednesday night to come sit and drink from what you've done over the centuries. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me clarity as I communicate what you've done over these years. And I ask, oh God, that you would grant all of my friends in this room the grace to grow, to be edified, to be strengthened, encouraged, and sustained by your work over the years. Lord, I pray church history would not be a mere intellectual exercise for this group, but it would be life-giving, soul-stirring, strengthening, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the thing with church history is most of us never ever think about it. You never do, do you? Rare is the Christian that does. When I was growing up, on Saturday mornings, I would often go into our living room and I would get out the newspaper, something that most folks don't even get anymore on a Saturday. I'd always go get the newspaper, and my favorite spot in the newspaper, as you might suspect, was the comic section. And I would go and I'd find my favorite comic strip, a comic strip called Peanuts, and I know most of you in this room are familiar with Peanuts. And there is a pretty funny comic strip from the Peanuts that predates me. This was published, I believe, in the 70s. By the way, I got this pointed out to me by a pastor I know and respect in Dallas, Texas, named Tommy Nelson. And in this Peanuts comic strip, what happens between Charlie Brown and his little sister, Sally, I think will be helpful to you as we kind of kick off this first century. I tried to get it up on the screen. I hope you can read it. Just look with me what happens between Charlie Brown and Sally. Sally is writing a school paper, and the school paper's on church history, and Charlie Brown's looking over her shoulder. And notice how she begins her paper. She says, "When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. To begin, our pastor was born in 1930. And of course, Charlie Brown, as you might expect, rolls his eyes because she is representing what so many of us functionally believe. And that's that church history began with Hickory Grove. And there's not much that predated it. And my friends, what I want you to feel over these next few weeks is that there is so much God has done before Hickory Grove was ever a blip on the radar. And by the way, we are a blip on the radar. Hickory Grove will not always exist. Now, I pray it lasts a long time, but we are not life-changing in the kingdom of God. We are a vapor, a breath. We are just a little evidence of God's grace over his great span of work. Indeed, I'd go so far as to say the Southern Baptist Convention, which we are a part of, is but a blip on God's radar. American evangelicalism, which Even then, as American evangelicals, most of you probably don't even really know all that transpired from the beginning with American evangelicalism. Even Protestantism, in the grand scheme of things, is but a portion of God's great work over the years. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to show you where it all began. Now, where should we begin? Because there are two ways to go about this. You can begin at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start, as one musical says. But the very beginning is a different layer of history, what we would call biblical history. It's documented in the Old Testament. And though I am itching to teach that, I'm not going to do that. What I want to do is I want to start where we don't typically start. I want to start where we discover what the Apostle Paul calls the great mystery, the church of Jesus Christ. When and what happened when the church of Jesus Christ came on the scene? In other words, we got to begin in the New Testament era when Christ's church came into being. Now, here's a disclaimer. Tonight is going to be the only night of all the nights we spend in church history that I'm going to talk about the New Testament. After tonight, beginning in the second century and on, we will move out of the New Testament. Because if you realize, the New Testament was all penned and occurred throughout the first century. Indeed, the book of the Revelation, the last edition of the New Testament, is roughly written around 90 AD. So the New Testament basically spans our first century. But I'm not just going to talk about New Testament history. We'll learn some new things you've probably never heard in the pulpit before tonight as well. But then beginning next Wednesday, we'll start going into uncharted territory, I suspect, for most of you. Now, how do we go about this? I could just ramble and lecture for the next 40 minutes on all the things I know and kind of try to trace a chronology through the first century, but I don't know how profitable that would be. I think it'll be more profitable if I present tonight the material in a way I tend to present any material, the way I preach, and that's through propositions or points. And the reason I want to give you points, and I'll describe these as highlights of the first century, I want to give you some hooks to hang on so that you can take a step back, and after tonight, and by the way, we're going to be drinking from like a fire hose tonight, so it's not really going to feel all that satisfying. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, it's overwhelming how much we just got in the first century. So you can take a step back after listening to me tonight, and you can look at that outline, and you can get the six key highlights, the six key hooks that I want to direct your attention to. And then maybe tomorrow or next week, go on YouTube, where all of these lessons are video recorded, and go rewatch it, and slow down, and kind of get a better grip, because there are going to be things that you're not going to follow, some things tonight that you may not have enough categories to immediately understand, and your impulse might be to want to raise your hand and slow me down, but I got a clock on me, so I got to get moving. So hold your questions. I'll be glad to stay here after we dismiss for as long as you'd like and answer any and all questions you may have. Let's pursue this course tonight. Six highlights of the first century. Six things I want you to know about the first century of the Christian church. The first thing I want to draw your attention to, I won't make sense unless I read a text to you. If the first highlight of church history is the fullness of time, that might be meaningless to most of you unless you're familiar with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul makes clear a profound truth. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman." In other words, what Paul is saying is that God sent Jesus at around 4 BC, which most scholars tend to fixate on 4 BC as the technical year Jesus was born, but it's up for debate, by the way. God sent Jesus some 2,000 years ago at that place in time. Why? Was it an arbitrary date? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says it happened for a profound reason, because at that precise moment in time was what Paul calls the fullness of time. Let's put it in our language. It was the right time things lined up at that point in time to make this incarnation, this coming, this advent of Jesus, the right time. So let's talk about that for a second. It's important for us to start our study of church history to answer a few questions of why did it start then? What made 4 BC or so the fullness of time? I want to propose to you three different ways the first century was the fullness of time. Firstly, I want you to notice that it was the fullness of time politically. Politically. Now, here's what I mean by that. The political situation in the promised land of that day was different than any other day. Now, the promised land. This is that great land that God promised Abraham so many years ago. And from the time God promised it to Abraham, the promised land had a lot of political instability. Indeed, 10 different nations over the years ruled the Promised Land. Of course, you guys know who were the first people reigning over the Promised Land when Abraham got there. It was the Canaanite people. You remember those Canaanites, and they have all these other little subgroup names like the Hivites, the Perizzites, all these crazy-ites. They were the Canaanites. They ruled over the land until who came and finally conquered them? Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. If you come this Sunday, you're going to learn that. Joshua 11, I'll preach it. And what's going to happen in Joshua 11 is the Israelites are going to finally and decisively kick out the Canaanites. And Israel takes over. Now, God could have sent Jesus when David and Saul and Solomon were ruling over the land. But if you go read 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to notice there was a lot of instability even during those three kings. And then the nation divides apart. It becomes a divided kingdom. And then you know how terrible it got there between Israel and Judah. Go read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a crazy town show going on in Israel during that time until finally, in 722 BC, a third nation comes and takes over the Promised Land. That nation is the mighty nation of Assyria. You may remember in the Bible, if you've done your Bible reading, you may have seen that crazy name, Tiglath-Pileser. I've always wanted to name a dog that, Tiglath-Pileser. He was the Assyrian king who came and took over the northern kingdom. But if you remember, the southern kingdom was left intact. Judah, the people of Judah, where we get the name Jew from. The people of Judah were still there until finally a most notable nation came. The third, if I'm getting my numbers right, the third nation came and conquered the land. And who was the nation that came and destroyed Judah as well as the Assyrian-controlled northern kingdom? The Babylonians, sometimes called the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar, you know his story. The book of Daniel details this. The Babylonians came and they destroyed everything. They took all the people away, exiled them until something miraculous happened. Go look at the end of 2 Chronicles, go look at the book of Ezra, and you will see God prophesies, even in Isaiah he does this, he prophesies that he is going to raise up a pagan, horrible man to come and free God's people from Babylonian captivity. And that man was not from Babylon. This man was from the nation of Persia. You may in history books hear this nation called the Achaemenid Empire. And this man was named Cyrus the Great. And he came and defeated Babylon. The Persians took over all the land. This is where you see, like, for example, the book of Esther. This is what's happening at that place and time. And they come and they're ruling over the land. And the Persians really liked ruling over it until one of the most famous people in all world history came and defeated the Persians. Do you know who that was? Who came and defeated the Persians and took over the Promised Land? Alexander the Great. In 323 BC, he comes and he destroys all the Persian Empire, and it becomes the Greek Empire. You may see the word the Hellenic Empire. That's another word that describes the Greek Empire. They're ruling over it until old Alexander the Great dies, as all men do, and his nation gets divided up into his four different generals, and the general that takes over the land that is still the Promised Land is a guy named Ptolemy, and you may have heard of the Ptolemaic Empire. If you haven't, no big deal. It's basically Egypt, and Egypt rules over the land. So are you guys getting the picture that there's no stability in this Promised Land? It's all messed up. And then after that, a different nation comes and takes over it. Not the Assyrians, But the Syrians, S-Y-R-I-A, the Syrian Empire, they come and they start to take over. You may see this in history books called the Seleucid Empire. This nation comes and they start to rule over the land. And there is a famous ruler of that nation that you read in the Bible. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man was terrible. And he decided, despite the Jews, he took a pig and went and slaughtered it on the altar of the temple. The arch evidence of desecration. In fact, Daniel calls him the abomination of desolation. And it makes everything fall apart till at last one of the old priests, Mattathias, he gets so worked up that this overlord ruling nation has desecrated the Jewish temple that he starts a revolt. And his son, Judas Maccabeus, starts this crazy revolt. And basically the Jewish people have this uprising and take back over the land away from Syria. This is around 200 BC. And this new dynasty is called the Maccabean dynasty, or you may hear it called the Hasmonean dynasty. Again, you don't have to remember all this. I'm just trying to give you a big picture here. And then after the Hasmoneans are ruling over the land and they're feeling really good about life, here's where you guys are going to start picking up some things. You're going to know what's happening now. In 63 BC, a tenth and final nation at last came and conquered the land, came and defeated that Jewish revolt, defeated the Maccabeans. What nation am I speaking of? It was the Romans. Pompey comes and he destroys the Romans, he destroys the Jewish strongholds in Jerusalem, and he takes over the land. He sets up as a tetrarch, as a overlord ruler in the land, a man you know named Herod. Herod is one of, and Julius Caesar actually did this, he sets him up as a ruler over the land, and something different was now happening. Something happened when Rome finally took over the promised land. It's an indication for us as to the fullness of time. For when Rome took over, here's what happened. There was a peace that came across all the Western world. It's called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. The Romans were so powerful, they basically solidified politically authority all over the region such that you could drive around in it, not drive, you could move around anywhere on the roads. You could go about safely, as the Apostle Paul claimed to have been able to do. You could do these sort of things in the Roman Empire because their control was so great. An evidence of the fullness of time, for in God's infinite wisdom, he knew despite all the political instability of those 10 nations ruling over the promised land, it was when these evil pagan Romans took over the land. That would be the time he would come and he would send his son. For when his son came, it was the perfect time for the gospel to start spreading throughout this Roman Empire. That's the first thing I want you to see. The first evidence of the fullness of time is it was the fullness of time politically. Related to that, it was also the fullness of time culturally, because when Rome took over, a couple things came with Rome. First off, a common language came with Rome, Koine Greek. There was this Greek language where basically everybody in the empire ended up roughly speaking the same tongue. So, communication. It was almost a reversal to a small degree of the fall of the Tower of Babel, where all the languages were confused. They could finally understand one another, which is why the whole New Testament is written in Koine Greek, with just a few evidences of Aramaic. Moreover, there was a common culture, which made it a little bit easier to communicate. That culture was called the Hellenic culture. There's a word called Hellenization, which is basically what Alexander the Great and everybody after him did to all the Western world. They made it Greek-like. We are the product of a Hellenized culture, by the way. We are living in a Hellenized culture to one degree or another. There's a lot of Greek residue in our culture today. So that's the second thing I want you to see. There was a cultural moment. And third and finally, notice with me, if you will, that religiously, the fullness of time had come. Three things quickly I want to draw to your attention. First off, there was this rise at that moment of a messianic hope. In other words, all the people of Israel were really jonesing for a Messiah at that point. They wanted the Messiah to come because they hated being ruled by the Roman overlords. They hated all these years of subservience, and they were hoping. And if you remember, just go back to the triumphal entry narratives. Do you remember? Who did they think the Messiah was going to be? They thought it was going to be somebody like Pompey, only for them. They thought somebody was going to come and defeat Rome and then be their new Messiah, political savior. They were really hungry for the Messiah. They were waiting. Moreover, there was the rise of a bunch of parties in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel at that time. You're going to notice some of these, recognize some of these names. There was one party of Jewish thought that had arisen in that day. These were what you would call the elitists. The elitists were the intellectual aristocratic class called the Sadducees. I mean this in the loosest sense of the term. You could loosely call them the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were just all about the life of the mind. They were the elitist class. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple. They controlled the high priesthood. Caiaphas was a famous Sadducee. And then there were a different class. I hesitate to say this because I'm more fundamentalist than anything, but there was a more fundamentalist, uber-conservative class. These were kind of the, I don't know how to describe it, but a separatist class. These were those people that always thought they were better than everybody else, and they wanted to get every little dot and tittle just right. These were called the Pharisees. They stood over and against the Sadducees. They were more conservative than they, and they thought, no, these guys, they don't believe all the right stuff. We know exactly what to believe. The separatists, the Pharisees. Then there were two other classes that you've probably never heard of. One's called the Zealots. They were the people that kind of were the isolationist type, the revolutionary types. They were the ones that basically wanted to overthrow the government right then, right there, right now. And then the Essenes. The only reason you may even be familiar with the Essenes is they are tied to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We believe the Dead Sea Scrolls came from them. They were the hermit, isolationist types. They were kind of like those hippie Christians that always wanted to go off and be by themselves in their own little cloistered community and just wait for the eschaton, wait for Jesus to come again. They lived off in the caves over near the Dead Sea where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's that. You see those parties, and that all brings to a light Jesus' ministry as recorded in the four Gospels. And then lastly, this is going to be a word you've probably not used before, although it is used in the Bible in Peter. I want you to notice the rise of the diaspora Judaism. So there's two different types of Judaism in that day. There's Palestinian Judaism, which is Judaism in the land. And then there was a Judaism everywhere else in what's called the diaspora. That's Greek for the dispersion. There were Jews that didn't live in the promised land. They lived all over the Western world. These were called the diaspora Jews. The book of Hebrews is written to these people, to these Jews spread out all over the world. And the reason why this diaspora is important is because it was this Jewish diaspora, all these Jews all over the world, that gave us a couple gifts. One of these gifts is what we call the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was not written in Greek, was it? It was written in Hebrew. But everybody didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. And so they translated the whole Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that Greek Old Testament is very famous. I have it in my office. It's called the Septuagint. You may sometimes see capital LXX. That is the Roman numerals for 70, because it was kind of collated and edited and written by 70 different people at the time. This diaspora gave us this Greek Old Testament. Go Google that Septuagint. It's a famous book to this day. They also developed what's called the synagogue. They didn't have the temple. They couldn't go to a temple. So they had to figure out, what do you do if you don't have the temple to go to? They built these little gathering spots. Synagogue means come together. They built these little synagogues in all their towns. And the reason that's important is you hear about synagogues all throughout the book of Acts, don't you? Because the Apostle Paul is always going to them. We have the synagogue to thank for, we have the diaspora Jews to thank for the synagogue. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Number one, the first highlight of the first century is the fullness of time had come. There was a political situation thanks to Rome. There was a cultural situation thanks to Rome. And there was a religious situation thanks to where Judaism had come throughout the intertestamental period. And that brings us to the most pivotal event of all the first century. Now, I'm not going to talk about this much, not because it's not important. Indeed, it's the most important thing. But because my second highlight of the first century, I've been talking about every Sunday for the last 13 years of pastoral ministry. So if you want to hear about Roman numeral number 2 in this study, come to church on Sunday. That's all we talk about here, is Jesus coming again. I just want you to briefly notice with me that his miraculous foretelling through the angels, through the magi, through, my word, John the Baptist and his crazy conception as well, this was amazing. This was a stunning development. His miraculous incarnation, born of a virgin woman, this was God in the flesh. His miraculous ministry, all the Gospels just detail this fantastic ministry of this man. They were following him because they couldn't believe the things he was doing. They had never seen a man speak with that authority. They had never seen a man do those sort of acts. And then lastly, of course, his miraculous death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the hinge of all history, the most significant event of church history. Now, let's move on. Again, not because it's not important, but because I talk about it all the time. Let's now talk about some things we talk about slightly less. What happened next? After Jesus ascended to the Father, which, by the way, where does that happen? It happens at the end of the Gospels, and it's also recorded at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Chronologically, what comes next? It's the rest of the book of Acts. And the rest of the book of Acts details two things: the birth of the church and the spread of the faith, which are my next two highlights of the first century. Let's talk about the birth of the church for a second. First off, where was the church born? Where did it begin? First off, it began at Pentecost. If you recall, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where we see the Holy Spirit fall, we see all these people be converted, and we see the church begin to grow. Now, let's talk about the church for a second. What did the early church look like? Did it look like this magnificent facility? If only. The church began as a necessity, having its worship be marked by these things. You ready? Mark these down. First off, it started initially in homes. Now, if you'll notice, I use the word initially, because there is a movement, even within Christianity today, that thinks home church is the only way to do church, because that's what happened in Acts. And my friends, I just want to submit to you, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive in this sense. It was describing a reality. You can't do church like this if there's persecution around you. And there was. Just go read Acts 7. Poor Stephen, the first deacon, he gets stoned to death. You're not going to be able to have big gatherings. But the minute persecution let up, you began to see these house churches come together. You even see evidence in the New Testament of the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Rome. You see these great gatherings. I mean, my word, at Pentecost, 3,000 people come to Christ one day. That could not have happened in you or I's living room, much less in an ancient Near Eastern home. It initially began in homes as a necessity. Moreover, you'll notice that it started worshiping on Sundays. Now, you got to remember, the Jewish faith, their Sabbath, their day of rest and worship was on Saturday. And Jews, the Christians that were formerly Jews, not to mention the Gentiles who were folded into the faith, they began to worship on Sundays. Why? Because it was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. It was began to be seen as the Lord's Day. Not exclusively, but you see the evidence of it beginning in this first century. You'll also see these marks. So, by the way, I would call these some of like the irreducible minimums of a worship service. If these things aren't here, it's probably not what God had in mind. There was singing. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in these early gatherings. There was teaching or preaching, a proclamation of the word. Oftentimes in that day and time, it consisted mainly of reading it, because nobody had Bibles. There was only limited copies. They would read some of Paul's letters, and they would do as Ezra did, and they would give them a sense of the book, which is what we call preaching, explaining it to them so they'd understand what on earth was meant by Paul's letter here. And then lastly, there were the ordinances. Y'all know there's two ordinances, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together, they would have this Lord's Supper together, and they would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. These were the marks of early Christian worship. You also see, right out of the gate, a few offices, organizational leadership develop within the church. First off, you'll notice that there is the office of the apostle, which, by the way, why am I not Apostle Kyler? Because the apostolic office was a unique office for a place and time. It was basically an office Christ indicated, and you'll even notice, I think I put down Luke 6:13. He makes it clear that it was an office appointed for a season for a reason. It was bringing the revelation of God in Christ to people for the first time. It was Jesus sending out 12 apostles, and there were some more that ended up being folded in, who brought the initial message everywhere. And then the canon was closed. The Bible was closed. We no longer needed new revelation. So what do you do then? We now have the apostolic witness. We don't need apostles giving us new revelation. So what do we need now? We need men who are going to help us understand it and follow it. We need men to shepherd us in this book. What the Bible calls poimen, a pastor. We need pastors. There's two other words they use to describe pastor. They're pretty much regarded as synonymous. The other words are not just a poimen, a presbyteros, which is what we call an elder. Or you may even see episkopos, which means an overseer or bishop. It's where you get the name Episcopal Church, by the way. These are interchangeable names to describe the office of the pastor. And then, of course, the pastors realize we can't do everything. And I can give a hearty amen to that, where you just know you can't do it all. And in churches, there's a lot of things that need to happen, which, by the way, the very fact that a deacon was necessary shows that it was more than just little house churches, that there was a whole lot of work to do in organizing these worship times together. So they decided to call out men who would serve tables so that pastors could spend time focusing on the ministry of the word and prayer. Diakonos, servant. Deacons. That was the third office you see develop in the birth of the church. Now, having said all of that, let's now turn a page, and I want you to direct your attention to a fourth highlight of the first century. Let's talk about what happens after Jesus comes, the church is born. What happens right after Pentecost? What happens after Acts 2? You see a remarkable spread of the gospel. Thanks to the fullness of time of the Roman nation, you see this remarkable spread happen. I want to give you five factors that contributed to this rapid spread. I need to credit Tommy Nelson largely with these. I kind of reworded it in my own, but I got these originally from a pastor named Tommy Nelson. Five factors that influenced its rapid spread. Firstly, I want you to notice the ministry of the apostles. So, who was the most famed apostle in the book of Acts? A particularly sharp instrument in the Redeemer's hand. The famed Apostle Paul himself. He was converted on that road to Damascus in modern-day Syria. His life was changed. By the way, the Apostle Paul was the guy sitting at the stoning to death, the murder, the martyrdom of the first deacon, Stephen. He was holding all the coats while they were killing the guy. And then he's off to Damascus to go kill some more Christians. God radically saves him. Jesus appears to him. Paul is forever changed. And Paul begins taking the gospel to all the Roman Empire. He goes on a missionary journey through modern-day Turkey. He goes on a second missionary journey, not just through Turkey, but through modern-day Greece. He goes on a third missionary journey and does basically the same thing, makes his way back to Jerusalem, gets arrested. It's a really bad deal. He's in prison for a couple years in the Jerusalem area until finally he appeals to Caesar. They put him on a boat and say, "You're going to the emperor. You're going to Caesar." And off he goes through the Mediterranean Sea until in Acts 27, he gets shipwrecked. He lands on Malta. I almost got bit by a snake yesterday and thought this. I was jogging, and I was 2 inches away from stepping on a copperhead while jogging on the Greenway, and my mind first went to, man, if I got bit and I didn't have to go to the hospital for this, I would come to the Foundations class and tell you all that I was like Paul, who got bit by the snake, and everybody called him a god because he didn't get killed. Paul gets bit by the snake. He doesn't die. He becomes like a god to all these people. He finally makes it to Rome, where he's in house arrest, and he's eventually martyred for his faith. The Apostle Paul has this magnificent ministry that brings the gospel all over the world. I want you to notice another factor of the spread. It was the conviction of the early church. Think about this with me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and following, they are recorded, these early Christians are recorded as saying, "We can't stop speaking about what we've heard. We can't stop." They are literally being threatened with death, and they're like, "Okay, if you got to do it, that's fine. We can't stop talking about this." There was such a burning conviction because they had known that this Jesus whom they followed was not dead and buried in the grave anymore. They knew he was alive. They couldn't help but talk about it. There was this burning conviction that made the early Christian gospel in the first century spread like a wildfire. Moreover, I want you to notice that there was this transformation of believers that was so remarkable to the Roman Empire that they couldn't help but notice it. People were changed. These people started to live differently. They were marked in particular by their love. I want you to notice, here's an early account of Christians' transformation by an atheist. His name is actually remembered as Julian the Apostate. What a terrible way to be remembered. That's your name for all world history. Here's what he said about Christianity. He called Christianity atheism, by the way, because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. He said, atheism, Christianity, has been specifically advanced throughout this empire through the loving treatment rendered to strangers, through the care of their burial of the dead. It's a scandal that these Christians take better care of our people than we do. That was Julian the Apostate talking about Christians in the first century. It was noticed. They had a remarkable love for others that made the Christian gospel spread like a wildfire. The conviction of the church, the mission of the apostles, the transformation of believers. Notice also a fourth reason the gospel spread so quickly was because of the message of it, the offer of the gospel. Think about it for a second. This was not a Jewish gospel anymore. This was not some sort of ethnic message. It was very clearly not so. They, in fact, Acts 15, they figure out, we can't let you just keep all this Jewish residue here. This is a message for all people, to Jews and Gentiles. It was not an intellectual gospel, which, by the way, the prevailing theories of that day were all Greek philosophy. So you had to be really smart to understand anything. And if you were dumb, you really didn't have much of a religion. You just kind of worshiped the gods blindly. In fact, many of the intellectuals of that day threw rocks at Christianity. Do you know what they said? They said Christianity is just for the dumb, poor people. They would say women, children, and slaves. That's what they described as Christians of that day. It was just unintellectual class. The gospel had this amazing power to come in and do what no other prevailing theory of that day could do. Indeed, it gave equality to women in a way that no prevailing theory prior ever had. That's the fourth thing. And lastly, the martyrdom of Christians in the first century sealed the gospel message. In other words, let's just put it this way. Christians, unlike pretty much anybody else, they died really well. All the apostles, tradition reports, died horrible deaths, with the lone exception of the Apostle John. Some tradition says, and he never died, of course, that's a little ridiculous, but there really is no account on what happened to John. But let's just think, for example, Paul, tradition says he was beheaded by Nero, 66 AD. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. Thomas, he was speared to death, presumably in India. Philip, he ended up being hung, they think, in Egypt. Matthew ended up being stoned to death in Ethiopia. James was killed by Herod. We actually see that written in the Bible. James, the brother of Jesus. Matthias, he ended up being stoned. John, he was exiled to Patmos. He's the only one that we really don't know what happened to him. Bartholomew, tradition says he was skinned alive. In a couple sermons, several sermons ago, I told you guys when I was preaching through Revelation, I illustrated with a man named Polycarp. I'll come back to him next week. Polycarp, he was in his 80s. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was about to be dipped into a vat of oil and lit ablaze. And before he jumped in, he was asked, you can avoid this if you just recant Jesus. Just say he's not Lord. Say Caesar's Lord. Don't say Jesus is Lord. And in that moment, Polycarp said, for 80 years, he has been faithful to me. How can I possibly, after all these years, turn my back on him? And he goes into the vat and he is killed. The martyrdom of early Christians was stunning. Irenaeus, we're going to come back to his name next week. He is reported of saying that his body was about to be ground up like wheat, purely ground by the teeth of the lions. And he was ready for it because he knew he had a redeemer. He knew there was life after death. He believed with every fiber of his being that Jesus was who he says he was. Which brings me to my fifth highlight. That's a sobering highlight I want to draw your attention to, and that is the rise of persecution. there was a marked rise of persecution in the first century. And we're going to talk about this in greater detail next week. But I want to draw your attention to one facet of this persecution. If you know anything about Rome, it should kind of surprise you that persecution was such a big deal. Do you know why? Rome was a lot like the United States. It presented itself as a very tolerant nation. They, in fact, were intentionally polytheistic. They would say to all the nations they'd conquer, you can keep your gods, you can do whatever you want, as long as you worship both your God and Caesar. You can do whatever you want. Jews, have at it. You can have your temple, do whatever you want to do. They let the temple stay for a good while, as long as you also worship Caesar. In other words, their tolerance was not tolerant. It was utterly intolerant, and they hated the Christians for a few reasons. For one, Christians rejected Romans hated Christian morality. And they hated Christian morality because Christians rejected several things about Rome's society. First off, they rejected Roman infanticide. Abortion was not common in Rome because it would kill the mother. There wasn't enough surgical instruments to do what needed to be done. So instead of aborting the child, they'd deliver the child and then expose the child. Just leave it on the side of the road. In that culture, women were highly undervalued. They were just a financial drag. So here's what would often happen. Female babies would be born to Romans, laid on the side of the road, and forgive my language, pimps would literally come and collect these little girls and go sell them as slaves. Literally, that was a common practice, that little baby girls by the thousands were just put into sex slavery. And Christians hated this. They spoke out strongly against infanticide and the abortive practices of the Roman nation. Moreover, they rejected Roman slavery. The New Testament 6 times refers to slaves, and it always refers to them in the light of they must be treated with honor and respect and dignity. And that was not the case in the Roman Empire. Christians rejected Roman misogyny. Like I mentioned earlier, Romans hated girls, women. They just viewed them as lesser, inferior beings. They treated them like trash. And Christians saw them filled with dignity. My word, they saw Jesus as being born of a woman. They saw Mary as this blessed figure, and they saw women highly. They saw all the women that surrounded Jesus, and the Christian gospel upheld the dignity of woman as equal to the dignity of man, and the Roman nation couldn't get it. Christians rejected even the Roman games, the Colosseum, you know, because all that murder was happening in there, and they hated it. They rejected the culture of Rome. And lastly, they rejected Roman sexual immorality. While divorce, per se, wasn't common, in Rome, there was a lot of other stuff that was common, like horrible adultery, and there was also a lot of homosexuality in Rome that, for me to even describe in this room, this is enough of a mixed setting, it's utterly despicable, to the point where it makes the darkest corners of San Francisco and New Orleans today look like a cakewalk. Genuinely, it was despicable in that day. Christians spoke out against it, and the Romans hated it. They were intolerant of Christian morality. They were, secondly, intolerant of Christian's exclusive gospel. In other words, they didn't like that Christianity said, you can only worship Jesus. They were okay with Jesus as long as Jesus was in a list. But since Jesus was an exclusive figure, they hated it because Christians were, in essence, rejecting emperor worship. They would not worship the emperor. Now, Jesus was not revolutionary. You recall what Jesus said to the men who asked him, should we give the coin to Caesar? And Jesus famously says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. In Romans 13, Paul makes clear that we are to submit to the governing authorities over us because they are from God. Nevertheless, you can only go so far. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of old, and all the Christian martyrs since said, we cannot worship anybody but Jesus Christ. We cannot bow to any idol, to any god. We cannot bow to the emperor. That was treasonous, of course, to Caesar, to the Roman Empire, and so they hated the Christians for it. Moreover, the Christians wouldn't worship all the pagan gods. In Rome, they thought all the pagan gods were what controlled the weather. So here's what would happen. Whenever there was a drought, who did they blame? Christians, because they're not worshiping. If there was a flood, whose fault was it? Christians, for they are not worshiping our gods. If there was an earthquake, who's to blame? Christians, for they are atheistic. They are not worshiping the gods of our land. It was always blamed. Tertullian, a famous guy in the second century, he famously said, if there's a drought, if there's a flood, if there's an earthquake, at once it is cried, Christians to the lions. And they would murder Christians to try to pacify their false gods. They hated the Christians because they would not worship. And lastly, they hated the Christians because Christians' worship practices were viewed as intolerable to them. First off, they spread a lot of lies about them. They heard about the Christians who would gather together and eat of his body and drink of his blood. And all they thought was cannibalism. This is disgusting. How could we possibly let this happen? Which is kind of funny coming from a culture that enjoyed watching those terrible games in the Colosseum. But they hated this. They could not stand it. They fled from this. They thought it was a cannibalistic orgy occurring whenever Christians would come together for the Lord's Supper. Moreover, they slandered them as atheists in general, as I've already made clear. They just thought these people were subverting the nation. So persecution was rampant. Next week when we come back, I'm going to give you some great detail on precisely what happened in all these persecutions. So you'll have to come back for that. Now lastly, may I direct your attention to a sixth and final highlight of the first century. This is going to be the way we turn our page to next week and look at the second century. Finally, there was a decisive split, a bifurcation, a schism between Christianity and its mother, Judaism. Now remember, there was but one Judeo-Christian faith at the time when Jesus came to earth. It was Judaism. It was the worship of Yahweh. But then when Jesus came and his gospel subverted the ever-growing false gospel of the Pharisees and Sadducees, there began to be a split. And there was a sect of people that said, no, Jesus isn't who you think he is. We are still waiting for the Messiah. And they kept with their Judaism. These were the Jews of the day. And then there was this growing sect of Messianic Jews, Christian Jews, and then Gentile Jews coming together. And they had this big debate. What do we do here? If a Gentile becomes a Christian, does he need to start looking and acting and pretending to be a Jew? In Acts 15, go read it. It's called the Great Jerusalem Council. They have this final decisive meeting in Acts 15 where they decide, enough, we're not going to make this happen. If you become a Christian, you don't have to live and act and work like a Jew. You can actually just follow Jesus. You can let your conscience be bound by the Spirit of God. You can go just honor God, keep his commands, but you need not follow all the letter of the law of the Old Testament. You do not need to be bound by the Jewish law. That began a significant split, and the split became final and decisive around the year 70 AD. For in 70 AD, there was a pretty bad revolt. The Jewish people got sick and tired of Rome having their foot on their backs, and they said, enough already. We want these Jewish overlords to be gone. And so there was this uprising. It's called the First Jewish Revolt. Go look it up on Wikipedia and read all about it. In this revolt, these Jews decided they were going to take back the promised land from Rome. But the Christians were like, no, we're not going to participate in this because we are rendering to Caesar what Caesar's. Our kingdom is not of this world. We are seeking to be salt and light. We are seeking to advance the gospel, not to retain political power. So there was a great division. Now, what happened with that first Jewish revolt? Was it successful? As you might expect, it was not. For one of the most significant years in all church history is the year 70 AD. Mark that year down. It's a year you need to remember. For in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came and quashed that revolt, stopped this first Jewish revolt, and ended up coming in and doing the unthinkable, something that hadn't been done for centuries. Titus came in and absolutely ransacked, destroyed Jerusalem, including the second temple, the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel, the temple rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra, that temple that Herod made look even nicer, the temple that Jesus walked in, this temple that all the apostles ministered in, that great second temple, it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus Have any of you all ever been to Rome? Anybody been to Italy, been to Rome? There's a famous site in Rome called the Arch of Titus. It's a beautiful arch. It's near the Colosseum. It's one of like the key sites to go see. You go Google the Arch of Titus. It was built all those years ago commemorating Titus coming and destroying Jerusalem. Now, what happens to Judaism when they lose their temple? The temple is Judaism. Once Jews lost their temple, that was a decisive blow to the faith. And you see Judaism completely break off from Christianity, basically from that point forward. If you go to Israel, there's a famous site that demonstrates the Jews' one last dying breath. After they were defeated by Titus in Jerusalem, a couple years later, they coalesced on this mountaintop fortress called Masada. If you go there this day, it's this kind of flat top on a mountain overlooking the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful archaeological site. I went to it 15 years ago or so. And when you're up on Masada, you will see they thought they were going to be able to have their last stand, so to speak, and survive. And that's where Rome finally and decisively destroyed the Jewish nation. And since 73 AD, the Jewish nation had been no more, gone from the promised land utterly and completely until 1948. Some of you may, you're probably too young, but some of you were alive when the Jewish nation came back into being. Israel today, some 2,000 years later, you saw the Jewish nation come back. It was destroyed around 70 AD by the Roman government. That is a fitting period to this first century of church history. It began with the fullness of time coming. All the things, politically, culturally, religiously, were just right for the Messiah to come. He came in all of his miraculous glory, and upon coming, he established his church, born at Pentecost. And with the establishment of that church came the establishment of worship practices. Also came with it a whole lot of persecution. Nobody liked this new Christian faith. And lastly, what came with this first century of the Christian church was a decisive split between Christianity and Judaism, which persists, by the way, to this day. Judaism is not Christianity. It is as Christian as Islam is, just so you know. In that sense, what I mean is Islam, Judaism, Christianity all share the Old Testament. They all look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they don't know Yahweh, do they? For how do you know Yahweh? There are some missionaries, missiologists, that say you should call Yahweh Allah to Islam, to Muslims, because if you do, they'll understand, because it's really the same God. Is that true? Why is it not true? For Jesus declared with full authority, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Let's paraphrase that. Nobody knows Yahweh but through me. Jesus is the chief revelation of God to us. Jesus is God. And Judaism has rejected him. Islam has rejected him. All the religions of this world have rejected him as the exclusive Messiah. And beginning in the second century, you're going to see this Christian gospel start racing despite persecution. And beginning next week, hope you're back, because this is where it's going to get fun. We're going to see a few things start to rise up. You're going to see crazy persecution break out, some crazy stories on how Christians suffered for the gospel. In response, you're going to see a lot of apologists rise up. So apologists, apologetics, these were the people that defended the Christian faith. Some names you'll want to know. And you're also going to see some doctrinal things. What do you think is the biggest thing they had to figure out right away? The biggest thing Christianity had to get a grip on theologically was, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? He's amazing. He's fantastic. What do you do with this guy? This guy is unlike anybody we've ever seen. Fully God, fully man? What does that mean? What does the Trinity mean? How can there be a Father and a Son and a Spirit? You're going to see this debate happen and two things arise. Wrong view, right view. Do you want to know what the wrong view is called? Heresy. What's the right view called? Orthodoxy. We are in the stream of orthodoxy to this day, praise be to God. We're going to talk next week about those two views that split beginning next week in the second century of church history. Would you join me as we pray? And I'm going to get you out of here with 1 minute to spare to go pick up your kiddos for Awana. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that your good work began some 2,000 years ago. I pray that this study of the first century would be edifying to these dear brothers and sisters, that you would strengthen their faith by it, and that you would cause them to go home and to look a little deeper, to go look up some of the things I shared, to come ask me some questions. I pray all of us would chew on, wrestle with your work over the years for the sake of our faith and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next Wednesday.